Our title this morning is Thank God for Persecution. Thank God for Persecution. This is going to be part one. And today we're dealing with Stephen's miracles. Then we're going to deal with Stephen's message and then his martyrdom. And so we're going to handle kind of the story of Stephen in three parts. Each one is going to be Thank God for Persecution. But today we're dealing with Stephen's miracles. Stephen's miracles. This is Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15. Let's pray. Father, we come to your precious holy word, and it is our desire to come with proper hearts, to not approach your word with this what's in it for me mentality necessarily, but to come with it a heart of reverence because we are going to hear from God himself through his word. That, Father, these words that we are going to read, that we are going to study, were inspired by your Holy Spirit, given to Luke that he might communicate them to us today. And so, Lord, I pray that we would approach this with a proper sense of reverence. And yet, Lord, also with a desire to not just be hearers, but doers, to be transformed through your word. And to that end, Lord, I ask that I would clearly and passionately communicate your truth today. We thank you for the privilege that it is to read and study together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India. And in India, she opened an orphanage, she founded a mission, and she served in India for 55 years without ever taking even one furlough. She remained in India. She wrote the following words. She said, wrote, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spend leading me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole, can he have followed far, who has no wounds nor scar?" She asks a powerful question. Can he have followed far who has no wounds, no scar? How far will we follow Christ? How willing are we to suffer for his sake? Will our boldness for Christ carry us past persecution? As we continue to look at the growth and advancement of the early church, this is the point where everything escalates. Okay, this is in some respects where it becomes very real, where the cost is high. This Christian thing is not some new fad anymore. Being a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes at a high price. It is not the easy path. It's not something you do just for kicks, right? I'll be a Christian for a little while. No. This is a serious business. And yet persecution is something to be very thankful for. Why? Because persecution separates the wheat and tares. It separates the sheep and goats. It separates the followers and the fakers. Persecution drives us to Christ. Persecution makes us desirous of heaven. Persecution causes us to reach out to others. Persecution has a purifying effect on those who follow Christ. And that's why our title is Thank God for Persecution. Also, this is November, the month where we're always talking about thankfulness. So I'm going to challenge us to be thankful for something we may otherwise not say thank you for. This section of Acts deals with the persecution that motivates the disciples to preach. And with this section, we actually come to the end of the first part of the book. As we mentioned, the book of Acts is divided into three parts. It's preaching the word in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when we get to chapter 8, verse 3, we end the first part of dealing with Jerusalem. And so what we see in the section we're going to deal with today is how Stephen's miracles inspire the persecution. And there are two ways that their persecution is carried out. It begins more mild and then it increases in severity. This passage of scripture, I would submit, corrects two common misconceptions that people have about the Christian life. The first misconception is that when you're walking with the Lord, everything is easy. Have you ever heard that idea? Well, if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm in the middle of his will, then everything should just be smooth sailing, right? So we're going to correct that misconception. The second misconception is that when life is difficult, it means that God is unhappy with me. Have you heard people say that? Well, if life is difficult, then I must have done something wrong. Okay, we're going to combat that misconception as well. And I've decided to word them like this. What Stephen faces here teaches us two vital lessons. The first is faithfulness does not guarantee ease. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease. And the second is that persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. Persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. And in learning these lessons, we're going to be able to respond correctly to times of peace or persecution, enabling us to proclaim Christ boldly, just as Stephen does here. As Stephen's story unfolds, he faces persecution that is executed through disputing. Persecution executed through disputing. In verse 5, we learned that Stephen is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And these character qualities take him into a very interesting situation. What we have to understand is that Stephen is a man of faith who is faithfully serving the Lord. Like Job, he's doing what is right, and suddenly he begins to suffer for it. And as this passage lays out the persecution Stephen will face, we see a progression. We're first made aware of the cause of the dispute in verse 8. The cause of the dispute. Verse 8 says, chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen's name, interestingly enough, it means crown, which is very appropriate since he is the first to receive the martyr's crown. Some of your translations may read grace here instead of faith. Either way, he's full of power and he does miracles. This word full is the Greek word kleris, meaning full, distinctive, characterized by some particular trait or aspect, conceived of as being full of that characteristic. And this word is important because it emphasizes what Stephen is known for, right? It says he's full of either faith or grace, whichever your translations say, and power. This is what he's characterized by. He's characterized by his faith. He's characterized by grace. He's characterized by power. So here is a man who is spirit-filled and spirit-controlled. He has already been found faithful in service. He has a good reputation. He's known for his wisdom. And this highlights a principle for us. God uses those who are serving. God uses those who are serving. Stephen's already serving. And since he's already been given responsibility, God's going to say, I'm going to give you more responsibility. If you want to be used by God, start serving. And he will use you. Serve faithfully and he will grant greater responsibility. The parable of the talents and the unfaithful servant, Jesus demonstrates this. Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, sometimes we get this idea that if I'm faithful in a few things, then I'm good, right? I can just kick back and relax. That should mean I get to do nothing, right? And God doesn't work that way. He says, if you're faithful in a few things, I'm going to give you more. Because then you're going to be faithful in that. But see, sometimes what we want is we want the big things. We want God to say, okay, here's a big thing to be faithful with. But if we haven't been faithful in the little things, he's not going to give us the big things. We've got to be faithful in these little things. And that is what Stephen displays. He's been faithful in serving these widows. He's been faithful in ministering in the church. And so now God is giving him greater responsibility. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith or grace. He's full of power. What is the source of the power? Well, back in verse 5, it said he's filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. This is the Spirit's power working through him. You know, you cannot be full of the power of the Holy Spirit if there's sin in your life. If we have known sin in our lives, we must confess it and turn from it before we can be used. Psalm 66:18 demonstrates the hindrance of sin. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin hinders us. We quench the Spirit. We break communication, fellowship with the Father when there's sin in our lives. But the power of the Holy Spirit in Stephen accomplishes wonders and signs among the people. He does miracles. And we're not told what he does. These miracles are not described for us, but we're just told he does miracles. And he does them among the people. This word people is interesting because it's a contrastive word. It's saying the common people as opposed to the leaders or the elite. So he's doing these miracles among the common people. When you look at the Gospels and Acts, what you see is that Christianity was largely a movement among the common people. There were a few of the religious elites and people like that, but it was mostly just the common people, right? Who are the disciples? Some fishermen, some tax collectors, a zealot, you know. They were the average, ordinary guys, laborers. Here's Stephen. He is faithful. He is spirit-filled. He's diligently working for his Savior. He's being used by God to do miracles. And it is these miracles and his teaching that lead to a dispute. And we're introduced to this dispute in the next verse as Luke presents the contestants of the dispute. So we've had the what caused it, and now we're seeing the contestants. Verse 9 says, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we're given a list of these people who worshipped at a certain synagogue, and it's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Those who worshipped there were Cyrenians, those from Cyrene, there were some Alexandrians, there were some from Cilicia, and then some from Asia, probably actually more over on this coast of Asia Minor. And so here are these men, they're worshiping at this synagogue. Now, we don't know whether Stephen taught in this synagogue or not, but it's likely that he did because he was a Hellenistic Jew, and so would these people have been. So they're confronted with his teaching. They see these miracles. What is interesting is the opposition comes after the miracles. And we see this over and over again in Acts, that they're doing miracles. Those miracles give them a platform. People are drawn. They preach the gospel, and then there's persecution. Okay? And that's what takes place here with Stephen as well. According to Josephus, the freedmen are those who were either captives or children of the captives, taken to Rome, and then either given their freedom or purchased their freedom. And so for them, Stephen's teaching seems dangerous. He's talking about another king. He's talking about this Jesus. He's talking about this guy, and it seems dangerous to them, and so they're opposing him. They start disputing with him, and the belief seems to be that they could silence or refute the miracles of Stephen if they could prove him doctrinally aberrant. They're going to dispute with him and show that his doctrine is wrong, and then they can just kind of discount his miracles. Disputing is the Greek word syziteo, meaning dispute, debate, argue, to discuss vehemently in order to reach a solution or an agreement. It's a strong word. They are trying to change Stephen's mind. They are trying to argue him into a different position. Here's Stephen. He's faithfully serving the Lord. He's doing miracles, witnessing. He's being obedient. But then opposition arises. He is verbally attacked. He is badgered by those striving to move him away from Christ. And this is where we begin to see one of our two primary lessons. Remember, faithfulness does not guarantee ease. If it did, Stephen wouldn't have faced the dispute, right? Because he's being faithful, and then all of a sudden he's being persecuted. He's being oppressed for that faithfulness. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease. In fact, it almost seems to lead to the opposite. Faithful in the little things means that God can trust you with the bigger things. Persecution is to be expected by the child of God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are times in our very, very special society. America is unlike almost any other society in the freedom that we have, the freedom that we enjoy in our religion. And it is easy for us to forget that we're supposed to be persecuted, right? We tend to think of persecution as something that happens in the Middle East or something that happens in Africa. It's something that happens other places, right? But I would submit to you that if we are living the truth of God's word, we're going to face persecution. And it is beginning. Why? Because there are social issues that have become acceptable in our country that the word of God says, no, those things are not acceptable. And we are beginning to face opposition because of those things. Right? We stand on the word of God. And if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. So what do we do? When persecution comes, what do we do? That's where the book of Acts is so wonderful. It pretty much just lays it out for us. This is what you do. We do what Stephen does. Stephen disputes with them. Now, we have to stop looking at persecution as if it were a foreign invader. Our Lord suffered horrendous abuse and died for us. We dare not expect better treatment than he was given. Peter speaks very strongly of this. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter 4? 1 Peter 4. Peter puts some very strong language to what we're to expect. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Talking about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I love this. He says, it's not strange. This is supposed to happen. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, he says, rejoice, be happy, you're blessed. And we tend to think, I'd like a different blessing, thanks. Maybe one that didn't hurt so much, right? No, it's a blessing, it's a joy. That's why we're saying, thank God for persecution. Do not allow persecution to push you away from Christ. Keep focused on him. He will get you through. So we see this attitude in Stephen as the passage records the conclusion of the dispute. So they start disputing with him in verse 9. Then we come to verse 10. Verse 10 says, back in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This is such a powerful verse. Stephen did not lose his cool under duress. They start to persecute him and he doesn't just flip out. He stays calm and he disputes with them. He didn't fall apart. His faith, power, and Holy Spirit enabled wisdom made it possible to dispute with these men in such a way that his arguments couldn't be disproved. They couldn't be resisted. They just kind of, he answered all their arguments. Right? It says they're not able to resist him. This word resist is the Greek word amphistemi, meaning oppose, resist, to be against, express opposition to. The idea is they can't even express their opposition because of the spirit-filled wisdom with which Stephen responds. His defense is so well ordered and arranged that they cannot oppose. This is what God can do with a spirit-filled believer. That here are these men, they're arguing with Stephen, and his responses are so spirit-filled with wisdom that they can't even resist what he's saying. And so again, this brings up our second major lesson. Persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. Satan is going to lie to you because that's what he does. He is going to tell you that if something is going wrong in your life or if something is difficult in your life, it is because God is unhappy with you. Now, make sure you've confessed sin and that there's no known sin in your life. But if there's not, then bad things aren't happening because God's mad at you. They may be happening because God wants to use you. And that's what's happening with Stephen. He's going through a terrible time. He is taught in this. They're resisting him. They're arguing with him. But it's not because God's upset. God is giving him a platform. Okay? Stephen was faithful and obedient, and so God has given this blessing of persecution so that he has a new audience that he can preach the gospel to. Right? What we see is God preparing Stephen and then deliberately placing him in this position to witness of Christ. Stephen does it so well that they can't answer his arguments. And this is in keeping with God's promises. In Luke 12, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Exactly what we see here with Stephen. And then Luke 21, 12 to 15, "But all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." By the way, we're going to see those, both of those in Acts, kings and rulers. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Exactly what we're seeing. "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Huh. It's exactly what we're seeing here. Now, does this mean that we don't need to spend time in the Word? We don't need to spend time in prayer? We don't need to come to church? Because God's just going to miraculously give me what I need to say. I refer to it as ammunition. Right? The Holy Spirit is going to use the ammunition that we give him. And if we don't give him any ammunition, right? So we need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer, preparation. Remember, Stephen is a Spirit-filled man. He's a faithful man. He has already been serving. He has prepared. And so now God is using the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to work in and through Stephen. This makes me ask myself a question. Would God put me in this kind of a situation? Right? Have I demonstrated myself to be faithful, to be obedient, to be Spirit-filled, to be wise? If given the chance to dispute for Christ, would I speak with wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you? Again, preparation is the key. Be ready. Spend time in the Word. Pray. Study the Bible. Come to church. You might think they would let it go, right? So they've argued with him. He has just completely kind of annihilated their arguments. What's going to happen? You might think, well, they should just let it go, right? I mean, he's already kind of proved them wrong, but that's not their way. Having failed to achieve the outcome they desired in the dispute, they take the persecution up a notch. What we find in the rest of the chapter is persecution escalated through deception. What this reminds me so much of is Jesus. There comes this point in Jesus' ministry where it says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So what do? They start getting people to lie about him. Same thing that happens here with Stephen. And I believe this goes back to his miracles, because his miracles are giving him this audience for his teaching. And again, in chapters 3 and 4, you have the lame man healed. And then Peter and John are arrested because there's this crowd that comes around as they're teaching. In chapter 5, those sick and demon-possessed are healed, and multitudes are trusting Christ, and then they're arrested again. And so now Stephen's doing miracles, he's preaching the gospel, and he faces opposition. In this latter part of the chapter, we have Satan again attacking from outside the church. And I want to just remind us, Satan attacks from both inside and outside the church. And we see this in Acts. The first attack is from outside, right? And then he attacks from inside. And he attacks from outside, and then he attacks from inside. And what we've just seen is the Hellenists coming and saying, "Hey, our widows are being neglected." That was an attack inside the church. And now there's this opposition from outside once again. Satan's always attacking. Sometimes inside the church, sometimes outside the church. So now he's attacking once again from outside. The dispute has failed, so they turn to deception. And Luke explains the deception. He gives us the motive of the deception in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." Verse 11 starts with the word "then." Then. This is the Greek word tote. This is a temporal adverb, which means that as soon as their arguments with him failed, this is what they do. They turn immediately to deception, right? It's like plan A was to argue with him. Plan B was let's lie about him and get him arrested. Right? It's like they already have this all in place. Other important words here in verse 11 are secretly and induced, which literally translate one Greek word. These men are soliciting, almost bribing people to say that Stephen is a blasphemer. They have to do this secretly and manipulatively because of Stephen's proven character, right? Everybody already knew the kind of guy Stephen was, so they're doing this secretly. Verse 3 already told us he had a good reputation. This is the kind of character we need to have. This is a real challenge here. Are we so Christ-honoring that the only way anyone would say anything against us is if they were bribed to do so? That's Stephen. The only way they can get people to testify against Stephen is if they bribe them to say that he's a blasphemer. That's the reputation that he had. What we also need to bear in mind is to look at what happens with Stephen is how the persecution of the early church escalates here. So remember, when the disciples were first arrested, it was just interrogation, and then they were commanded not to teach. Then they're arrested again, and they are beaten, interrogated, and commanded not to teach. Now Satan is arrested. This is the third time. And we're going to see it escalate. It's going to the next step. Right? They can't shut these Christians up. And they've got to do something to shut them up. That's what we're seeing take place here. Now, the accusation against him is against Moses and against God. They're saying he blasphemed. Blasphemy carried a death penalty. And we have to understand, this is what they're seeking. Actually, legally, this is the only accusation for which the Jews were allowed to give a death penalty. So when they're accusing them of blasphemy, we have to understand they only want, this is what they want. Now later, this has changed and they can't even do this. But at this point, they could stone someone for blasphemy. So the threats, the beatings haven't silenced these followers of Jesus. It's time to try something else. And what we see with these men is their motive. In verse 12, they want to get him arrested. And that's what happens. They stir everyone up. They get them to seize Stephen. What's interesting is the word people in verse 12 is the same word as in verse 8. So some of those very people that he was doing miracles and wonders with are now part of this mob that seizes him and arrests him. Wow, doesn't that remind you of someone? Jesus? The very same people. Those among whom Stephen had been doing miracles are now incited to rise against him. These men from the synagogue of the freedmen get the common people, the elders, the scribes, they all band together and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. It is interesting that like Daniel, they knew Stephen would be preaching the gospel and they knew where to find him. Isn't that interesting? They seize him. They have this all so planned out. They know he's not going to stop. And so they grab him and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. Again, we're reminded that faithfulness does not guarantee ease. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease. In this situation, faithfulness seems to be what resulted in Stephen's arrest. Once again, we have one of the early church being dragged before the council. And again, we've got to note that this is a repeated offense. They've been repeatedly commanded not to teach in Jesus' name. And here he is teaching in Jesus' name again. He's broken their commands. And so he's given them legal grounds to do what they're going to do. Their motive seems to be this arrest and now this trial. Put yourselves in Stephen's place. You've been faithfully serving, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, and then you're seized and you're brought before these people. And it might be tempting to say, God, why? I've been faithful. Why am I going through this? And I picture God saying, yeah, but do you know who you're going to get to talk to? Do you know who you're going to stand in front of? They've already heard the gospel twice so far in Acts. And here comes the third time. And so God looks at our lives. We look at our trials and we say, God, why is this happening to me? And God says, yeah, but just wait. If you just wait, look, sometimes it's like this. God's saying, there's this little thing in you and it's just not quite right. And if you just let me, I'll take that out. And oh, you'll be so much more effective. You'll be so much more powerful in your service for me. And then there's other times he says, just wait. If you just get over this hill and you're going to see that this plan is awesome. And we get so hung up on our present pain that we forget that God has a plan for our future. And he's doing something amazing with Stephen. Stephen doesn't see it yet, but Stephen responds with faith. They have stirred up this opposition. They've arrested Stephen, but they make further preparations, which are seen in the material of deception. So what do they say? Verses 13 and 14. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Just getting Stephen before the council is not enough. These men want him dead. We've got to understand, that is why they are accusing him of blasphemy. They want him dead. Okay? With that desire, they prepare false witnesses to speak against Stephen. Depending on your translation, you may or may not have the word blasphemous in verse 13. I believe it should be there because they're seeking this occasion against him, and blasphemy will get them what they want. The claim is that Stephen is continually speaking blasphemy against the temple and the law. The reality is that they're false witnesses, which means that he's not guilty of this at all. The only thing he is guilty of is faithfulness to Christ and doing miracles. But they can't really say that, can they? This guy, he's been faithful and he's doing miracles. Get him. Right? No, they have to present this charge of blasphemy. And so again, we're reminded persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. Persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. The opposite is true here. It is because of Stephen's faithfulness and dedication to the Lord that he is facing persecution. The charge goes from general blasphemy in verse 13 to specific blasphemy in verse 14. The claim is made that Stephen is predicting the destruction of the temple and a change of the law through Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is similar to what they said about Jesus, right? This was one of the accusations they made. He says he's going to destroy the temple. Now, Jesus did say the temple would be destroyed. Look at John 2, 19 to 21. This is the first one they misunderstood. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So this is the first thing they misunderstood, the resurrection. Secondly, Luke 21, 5 and 6. "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" This is a prophecy. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to tear down every stone in the temple." He's saying this is what's going to happen, and it did. Okay? So they've misunderstood, and so it's possible that Stephen is referencing to this. But then they say that he's going to change the law. And you know what's interesting is Jesus said the opposite. Right? In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So they completely switched this one to say he's trying to change everything. The difficulty for the Jews was that Jesus continually questioned the traditions. Right? In Matthew chapter 5, 5 times Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," and then he says, "But I say to you," right? And so he was challenging the traditions. And at this point, the tradition had become so married to the law in their minds that they were one and the same to them. And so if you're saying you want to change the tradition, to them you're saying you want to change the law. So Luke says they're false witnesses, but it does raise a question. What was Stephen teaching that made them think that he was going to want to do these things? And I would suspect that he is teaching something similar to the theme of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. When you read through Hebrews, what do you see? You see Christ is superior to Aaron. He has a superior priesthood. He has a superior covenant. It comes with a superior sacrifice, all this stuff. And if Stephen's saying things like that, you can see where they would just, right? Get him, right? And so, what's also interesting, notice what they say. Who's first in their order? "He has been speaking blasphemy against Moses," and God. Moses is first in their mind. This is how twisted their thinking has become. What is key in verse 14 is the accusation that Stephen is preaching and teaching about Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because this is what they were told not to do. "We don't want you talking in that name. We don't want you saying Jesus of Nazareth." And we've mentioned already, people are doing the same thing today, right? You can go into a school and you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Allah, you can talk about any of the Hindu gods that you want, but you cannot talk about Jesus. Why? Why is a guy who, according to the world, was crucified on a cross, why is he so intimidating? Because he's still alive. And he's the only one who is. There is always opposition to the preaching of Christ. Always. Are we like Stephen? The only way that they could accuse Stephen of anything was by organizing false witnesses to lie about him. Here Stephen is. He's standing before the Sanhedrin with an opportunity to preach Christ to them. And what we're going to see in chapter 7 is he takes full advantage of this opportunity. This chapter closes with what I call the miscarriage of deception. In some ways, they've got this great case laid out against Stephen. They've all this deception, and then they blow it. Look at verse 15. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. Can you imagine? You've laid out this great case. Everyone's kind of fired up, and then they look over at Stephen, and he's like... In fact, some commentators think maybe his face was glowing like Moses' did. Wouldn't that be interesting? He is denying Moses. Except that, you know, the same God who promoted Moses is giving Stephen what to say. They fail. Why? Because all their deception is for nothing because of the character of Stephen. Everyone can look at him and be like, yeah, they're lying. We're going to see that what actually condemns Stephen is his boldness in preaching the gospel. The accusations won't stick because they're so obviously false. These are some of the very men who condemned Jesus. They are the ones who are guilty. And these guilty men look at the falsely accused Stephen and he looks like an angel to them. God is preserving Stephen that he might have an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see is God uses this persecution to grow the church, to build the church, and to push the church out of Jerusalem and into the surrounding area. Faithfulness doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In the next chapter, we're going to see the high priest ask Stephen about the accusations. And I love this because the high priest says, well, what about these things? And Stephen says, let me tell you. And he preaches a sermon. He takes advantage of this opportunity. But as we close, I want to contemplate our two main lessons. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease. If you're like me, then you've discovered that the Christian life is hard. Anyone else? One of the reasons why it's so hard is because every single day I wake up and there's a battle going. I'm battling the world, the flesh, and the devil the second I get up. In fact, sometimes I'm pretty convinced it starts while I'm sleeping. There is a battle raging around us, and the Christian life is hard. Every turn, there are temptations and there are trials. And then we see our brothers and sisters in Christ falling victim to the darts of Satan. And it threatens to steal our hearts, to make us weak and fearful. Faithfulness doesn't mean everything will be easy. What does it mean? Faithfulness means that God will use us to reach the lost, use us to build up the saints, use us to bring him glory. Faithfulness does not guarantee ease, but it does guarantee usefulness, effectiveness, and rewarding glory. And then secondly, persecution does not indicate God's disfavor. This is a lie of Satan. Satan, that serpent from the garden, is hissing in your ear, and he is hissing that God must not be happy with you because things aren't easy. That is a lie. That's a lie. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution doesn't mean God doesn't like you. Okay? It doesn't mean that. The opposite is true. Persecution is sent to the faithful. Persecution is sent to the faithful. It comes to those who are pursuing Christ with all their heart. Don't believe the lie that hard times shouldn't happen to Christians. That's a lie. Trials, difficulties, and persecution are designed by God to strip away my faults, to strip away my failures and my sin so that the Holy Spirit can then build in me the character of Christ. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, I used the illustration of construction. If you're going to renovate a house, you don't rip out all the bad stuff and then go, I'm done. You then build in good stuff. See, trials and suffering rips the bad stuff out of our lives so that then the Holy Spirit can take the good stuff of His Word and rebuild in us the character of Christ. But there's two things that have to happen. The bad has to come out and the good has to come in. And so what we learn is that persecution brings purity. Persecution brings purity. It's like heating that gold up in the refining fire and scraping off the dross, scraping off what's bad. And so if you're here and you're experiencing difficulty, take heart. God is at work in your life. Difficulty means God wants to grow you and mature you and use you. God is more concerned with our faithfulness and growth than he is with our comfort. That's hard to take in a world that is consumed with comfort. Okay? In times of peace and persecution, may whatever we face be fuel for our passion to preach Christ. He knows what he's doing. I'm so thankful for that. God's not, when Stephen's standing before the Sanhedrin, God's not up having a panic attack, all right? When the difficulty and the trials come into your life, God is not panicking. He knows what he's doing. He is at work in you and me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So let's let him work and use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Stephen, a faithful man who faced difficult times and yet did so with his eyes on Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that you would remind us that the Christian life is not always going to be easy, but it always is going to be worth it. That, Father, when we're going through hard times, it doesn't mean that you are unhappy with us. It means you have a plan and a purpose for which you are shaping and molding us, fashioning us, making us like Christ. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. May we too be faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God, as those called to represent Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.